So we have been in a series on the history of revival. Tonight is called The Healing Revivalists. We're going to take five there are so many ministries that we could have highlighted, and you might be disappointed that I'm not doing some of the more current ones, but these are stories that we need to know. These are the things they did right, the things they did wrong, and so it is what it is. All right. First one we're going to talk about tonight is John Alexander Dowie. Born May 25th, 1847 in Edinburgh, Scotland, to Mr. and Mrs. John Murray Dowie, who were Christians involved in ministry, and very poor. Young John was very smart and read through the entire Bible when he was six. He gave his heart to Christ when he was seven, responding to a street preacher. At age 13, his family moved to Australia, where Dowie worked as a shoe salesman and began to advance in business. He saved up his money until he was 21 and decided to go back to Edinburgh to study for the ministry. He was not a favorite student because he challenged everything. And while there, worked at the hospital as a chaplain and talked to many doctors, saw many deaths, and realized how little medical science at that time could do for people. He returned to Australia and began pastoring, never staying long in a pulpit because of a lack of repentance. While pastoring in Newton, a plague swept through the region, and within a few weeks, Dowie presided over 40 funerals. After he did the 40th funeral, he had a revelation from Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And he stopped treating sickness like it was a friend and like it was to be expected. And he started praying for those that were under sickness. And he didn't, after those 40 funerals and he got that revelation, not one more person died of the plague in his congregation. May 26, 1876, he married his first cousin, Jeannie, and later left the denomination he was in because of control. He rented a theater in Sydney, but had to sell his house and his furniture to pay the bills. He was very persecuted his whole life. In Australia, it was ministers and doctors would persecute him. He had a bomb go off in his office. He was in his chair in his office, and the Holy Spirit said, "You need to leave right now," and he left, and the whole thing blew up. Then he came to America in 1888, went up and down California doing healing crusades, and met Mariah Woodworth Eder. I wish I could do a whole thing on her as well, because she's really the forerunner of both Amy Semple McPherson and Catherine Kuhlman, moved in tremendous power. She had resisted the call of God, because it wasn't a woman's thing. It wasn't supposed to be a woman's. And then finally, she got to a place where it was either she would die or respond to the call of God. And God used this woman in amazing ways. People would, they called it trance evangelism. The Holy Spirit would just fall on these meetings and people would go into trances until they got saved. It was crazy. Anyway, all right. First commending her and later denouncing her because of her strange ways. He then traveled around regions of the States and ended up settling in Evanston, Illinois, outside of Chicago. He was bitterly called a false prophet, an imposter by newspapers that told him he was unwelcome. He was called to pray for a lady that had a fibroid tumor the size of a coconut and asked God for a sign if he was supposed to stay in Chicago. This lady was instantly healed, and several papers ran the story. He set up a wooden hut outside the World's Fair. This is in 1893, with a sign that said Zion Tabernacle. and a flag that read, "Christ is all." Hundreds were healed, and many waited in the snow to get a glimpse inside. He began healing rooms. And in the year 1895, he had 100 lawsuits filed against him. And he got a lawyer to defend himself, but all he got from the lawyer was the paperwork. He always was his own defense attorney, and his witnesses were always people that got healed. And he would always have people that the judge knew. And so 100 lawsuits, and by 1896, his people had been voted in, and he sent teams to every district of Chicago called the 70s, just like Jesus sent out the 70. And the gospel was preached in fullness all over the city. He rented the largest auditorium in Chicago for 6 months and moved Zion Tabernacle into the building, filling it 6,000 seats at every service. Many famous people were healed, and the word went out everywhere, and all of Chicago knew about John Alexander Dowie. He had 3 years of unprecedented peace and prosperity. It was during this time that the first people came to him and said that he was the prophet Elijah, and that he was the Elijah that was to come, and that he was going to be the person that brought Jesus back. And he rebuked them. He rebuked them and said, "Nope, I'm just a man. I'm just under the call of God. I'm not Elijah." And he rebuked them. But the thought fastened on his mind. And after 3 years, he started to believe that he was Elijah. And he bought 6,600 acres of land on Lake Michigan and presented this new city called Zion. It's still there today, Zion, Illinois. All the streets are named after apostles or prophets. On January 1st, 1900, at the Watch Night service, he told them about Zion, and he named himself as the general overseer and ran everything. He dropped the Dowie and was just called John Alexander, First Apostle. He developed elaborate plans to buy land outside of other major cities until he finally, in his mind, would buy out the Turks and the Muslims around Jerusalem. And while he was in Mexico buying up this land, and he had just abandoned his first call to buy all this stuff, and he had a bank in Zion, everybody had to put their money in it. It just became a disaster. While he was in Mexico, his daughter died in a fire, and the city stood on the brink of financial ruin. He then became filled with disease of every kind. He was voted out of the general overseer position. And finally, while he was in a wheelchair, right at the end, he repented of all of his presumptions and died on March 9th, 1907. He is known today, if you do any word search on John Alexander Dowie, as a charlatan, as a sham, as somebody that used God for his own ends. But folks, this guy was amazing. If he had stayed in Chicago, if he had just done what God told him to do and stayed there and been faithful, Chicago would be a very different city today. But one thing we will learn about the anointing and the power of God being demonstrated is you can use it for the wrong thing. And when it starts becoming about your name and about money and people willing to give money, and it corrupts, and then it puts a stain on the name of Jesus. It puts a stain on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is, frankly, why most of America right now, the evangelical community, has deep suspicions about anything charismatic and anything to do with the gifts of the Spirit, because they think of those that, you know, sow an offering into my ministry and you'll get a miracle. And oftentimes people very anointed at their beginning get focused on the wrong thing. And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. But we can learn from it. Like John G. Lake did. This is our second guy. Born on March 18th, 1870 in Ontario, Canada, one of 16 children, sickness and death plagued their home. Four brothers and four sisters died from illnesses. He grew up loving the sciences and the Word of God, going to Bible school in Chicago in 1891. This is where he first learned of healing. First, his own rheumatism that gave great pain to his leg was healed instantly at a Dowie healing home. Following this, he brought his brother, who is an invalid suffering a blood disease, to a home. When prayed for, the disease disappeared and he jumped off his deathbed. Later, he took his sister with breast cancer there, who had doubts at first, but after hearing the word of God, was healed. A large cancer fell off within days and smaller ones just disappeared. He was planning on taking another sister there as well, but when he came down to get her, she had died, but he couldn't let go. He wired Dowie, "My sister has apparently died, but my spirit will not let her go. I believe if you will pray, God will heal her." Dowie's response, "Hold on to God. I am praying. She will live." He rose up and rebuked the power of death. In less than an hour, his sister was totally revived. He married Jenny Stevens on February 5th, 1893, who is an intercessor with a wonderful sense of humor. They had a great unity of spirit and would have seven children together. But 2 years into the marriage, Jenny was diagnosed with tuberculosis and heart disease, causing her to lapse into unconsciousness. They left Illinois and went to Jenny's home in Michigan, where John went into the real estate business in 1898. Jenny came to the point of death when John had a revelation from Acts 10:38, exact same scripture, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. In 1901, he moved to Zion to be taught and to be Dowie's building manager. He left for Chicago in 1904, and by 1905 was near financial ruin. He poured all of his money into Dowie City. Then he bought a seat on the Chicago Board of Trade. Over the next year, he made $220,000 through investments and started working as a business consultant for $50,000 a year. He went to Azusa Street and later received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, stating that tongues have been to me the making of my ministry. After this, his desire for full-time ministry was so great that his boss gave him 3 months off just to check it out. In 1907, John and Jenny disposed of their entire estate as well as possessions, wanting to live by faith and preach the gospel. I think he learned from Dowie what money can do. And he's just like, we're going to do this totally different. And so sells everything. We're going to start with nothing. And we're going to live by faith. In January 1908, he and his friend, Tom Hasmelhatch, prayed about going to Africa and needed $2,000. Tom said it would be there in 4 days if it was God's will. And over the next 4 days, $2,000 came in. They needed to have $500 cash to get off, to get on the ship to go to South Africa. And they went there. He went with his family. At that time, he had seven kids and no money. And they're in line. Jenny is like, what should we do? He's like, we just get in line, just like all the other passengers. Let's see what happens. And somebody comes up to him in line and gives him all the money. He says, God told me to give this to you. They get to South Africa and they take a train to the place where they're going to be in Johannesburg. And, and there is a lady waiting at the train station. And first she comes to Tom and she says, do you have seven children? He says, no. And then she says to John G, like, do you have seven children? He says, yeah, we have seven children. She said, I saw your family in a vision, got a house, here's the keys, it's yours. I knew you were coming. Stunning. Stunning provision. In less than a year, God fell on these meetings in incredible ways. In less than a year, he had planted 100 churches. Healing, here was the problem. Everybody came for healing, and he couldn't turn anybody away, and they slept in his yard, and they slept in his home, and he went all over the country, and basically ministry became everything. While he was on a trip, his wife, Jenny, died from malnutrition and physical exhaustion. He came back to America in 1912, or when he did, he left behind 1,250 preachers, 625 congregations, and 100,000 converts. Not bad for 4 years. When he returned to America, he remarried Florence Switzer, who was a court stenographer, and moved to Spokane, Washington, where he set up healing rooms. Newspapers often carried articles of the healings, and finally the Better Business Bureau came out to investigate, which Lake loved. According to the government statistics, between the years of 1915 and 1920, Spokane was the healthiest city in the world. The mayor of Spokane held a public commemoration to honor his efforts. He held services 6 nights a week, twice on Sundays, and made house calls throughout the week. What moved John G. Lake was compassion. His heart would get filled with compassion, and he would take the sick oftentimes in his arms, and as he wept and tears hit these children, they would be healed by the power of God. What had been done for him by John Alexander Dowie, he had these for people. And you need to understand, in that day, going to the hospital, doctors really didn't know really what they were doing, frankly. People were desperate. And so Dowie had set up these healing homes. And so when he comes back, he sets these healing homes up in Spokane so that the sick can come and allow a process for God to heal them. Some people were healed instantaneously. Some were healed over time. Some, but just convinced that healing is God's plan. Healing is in God's heart. And if we let people be in the presence of God and let people get the word of God in them and let there be persevering prayer over them, healing will come. And that's what happened again and again and again. And when you've got the world coming out to examine what's going on, and they write a report saying, wow, this is amazing. Do it again, Lord. His first family left home between the ages of 15 and 16 to live in Canada and were marked with hardened bitterness. Although two sons commented on their deathbeds, I wish Dad were here to pray for me. Lake later wrote in a letter that the many miracles wrought at his hands were personally unfulfilling and not worth the loss of his family. So he had 5 children with his second wife, and he just did a lot better with them, and they enjoyed their father more, and he enjoyed them more, and they were all fine. In 1920, he moved to Portland, Oregon, and by 1924, was known across America as the leading healing evangelist. His congregations called him Dr. Lake. Gordon Lindsay, founder of Christ for the Nations, was converted in Portland under his ministry and healed of a deadly disease in Lake's home. John G. Lake died on September 16th, 1935, at the age of 65. He said that he learned about the healing rooms from Dowie, learned about the dangers of money from Dowie, but he said he learned how to pray from Sister Etter, the way she would pray for the sick. All right, number three, Smith Wigglesworth. Born June 8th, 1859 in Yorkshire, England, to a poor family that put Smith to work at age six, pulling turnips in a local field. At seven, he worked with his father at the local wood mill, and life got a little easier. His parents weren't Christians, but his grandma was a praying Methodist. Methodists back then were like today's Pentecostals. Just they were the ones that were just seeking after God. Maybe Pentecostals aren't today, I don't know, whatever. They were on fire, all right. Who made sure he was at meetings. When he was eight, in the middle of singing, he said a clear knowledge of the new birth came to him as he realized what Jesus had done for him. Later he said, quote, I saw that God wants us so badly that he has made the condition as simple as he possibly could. Only believe. And this was the mark of Smith Wigglesworth. Only believe. He never doubted his salvation. His first convert was his mother. In 1875, the Salvation Army came to town, and Smith immediately joined them in the quest to win souls. When he was 17, a godly man taught him the plumbing business, and he became an excellent plumber. His wife-to-be, Polly Featherstone, came from a Methodist family and got saved at an army meeting, and Smith was in love. She quickly became an officer and was a great speaker while he was only a soldier. This is in the Salvation Army. They got kicked out because of their interest in one another, because that was against the rules. There were a lot of rules in the Salvation Army in those days. And in 1882, they were married. He, 22, she, 21. In their 30 years of marriage, they had one daughter and four sons together and opened a mission in an area of Bradford that didn't have a church. Polly would preach and Smith would pray for them. In 1884, Bradford had a severe winter and plumbers were in high demand. Smith would often miss church and in his new prosperity slipped away from his passion for the Lord. She grew stronger during the same time. And he became more and more irritated. So this all culminated. She would come back very late from meetings. And he had been working and wasn't at the meeting. And so she comes late from a meeting. And he said, I won't have this anymore. And he pushes her out the door and locks the back door. And she goes around the house and comes through the front door. And she comes in laughing. And she cannot stop laughing. And she laughs so much that he starts laughing. And his heart softened. And then he went on a 10-day fast to get back with God. Yeah. In 1907, a group from Sunderland were speaking in other tongues. So he went down to get them, to get the tongues. But was so disruptive with questions that he was kicked out of the building. He was there for a week. He was convinced that their meetings were more powerful than the meetings that were here with the tongues. And but right before he left, the pastor's wife said, "Could I just pray for you before you go?" And when she prayed, he had a vision of the empty cross with Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father, and began worshiping in another tongue. Polly's response to this when he went back and told her that he was now baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here's what she said. I want you to understand that I am as much baptized in the Holy Spirit as you are, and I don't speak in tongues. Someday you will preach for yourself, and we'll see what there is in it. So he gets up to preach that Sunday, and she is just in the back moaning, Lord, what have you done to my Smith? What have you done to my Smith? He was doing more preaching and less plumbing until he came to a deal with God that he would live by faith. Unless he came to the point where his shoes were worn out and he couldn't provide for his family. And that's what he did. God took care of him from then on. And the rest of his life lived in ministry. On January 1st, 1913, Polly had a heart attack. And when Smith got there, she had already departed. He rebuked death, and she came back, but only for a short time, when the Lord spoke, this is the time that I want to take her home to myself. After that event, it was as if her anointing was added to his anointing. He traveled with his daughter, Alice, and his son-in-law, and he was filled with faith and compassion. Only believe. He said this, God will pass over 1 million people to find one who believes. He was tough on the devil. He raised 8 people from the dead. And he believed in action. He believed, he just saw it in scripture that oftentimes faith has to do something. That Jesus would tell people to stretch their hand out or tell them to go show themselves to the priest. Or he would give them something to do. And as they did it, the healing was released. So he meets this man with a stump. He lost his leg. His leg was cut off in an operation. And all he had was a stump. And he told him to go down. He asked him what size shoes he wore. And he said, I want you to go down and buy shoes. And so this guy goes down to the shoe store and he buys shoes. And he, of course, puts the one on that he has a foot. And he puts his stump into the other shoe. And all of a sudden, right in front of the shoe salesman, the foot and the leg grow out, and this was his ministry. Oftentimes, when there was a goiter or a tumor of some sort, he would just call it the devil, and he would punch it, and he never punched anybody that was not instantly healed. Please don't do that unless the Holy Spirit tells you to do it. That is a really good way to get a lawsuit going. There were several instances where he would pray for people and tell them to start running. And they're like, I can't. And so he was just a little rough. He would just take them. He'd start running with them. And they're just dragging along. And then all of a sudden, they would be running. And they'd be running by himself and running around for joy. He was a man of simple faith and of action. In 1920, the Swedish medical profession colluded with the authorities and made it illegal to lay hands on people for healing. Smith had the crowds lay hands on themselves, and they experienced what he called wholesale healing. He received invitations from all over the world. And when he went to Australia and New Zealand, it was the Azusa Street of Australia and New Zealand. He brought Pentecost to those two, to the whole continent of Australia. That's the father of Pentecost in Australia, Smith Wigglesworth. George Stormont was an old man in our fellowship who traveled with Smith Wigglesworth for a while. And when I was just a young preacher, we would just sit at George Stormont's feet and have him tell Smith Wigglesworth stories. And he said what Smith would say again and again was, less of me and more of Jesus. March 12th, 1947, full of health at age 87, he attended a minister's funeral and inquired about a man, about his daughter that he had prayed for. Well, and how is she? She wasn't completely healed, and he was disappointed that she wasn't healed. And he just sighed, and he was in heaven. He was just gone. For all of you who have heard my baptism of the Holy Spirit story, you know Smith Wigglesworth's name because it transformed my whole thinking. I was saved Baptist, and this guy from Campus Life said, I don't want to argue with you, because I was a big arguer about everything. He said, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to read this book. It was called Smith Wigglesworth, An Apostle of Faith. And I read the whole book in one night. And I wept through the whole book, because this was a different Christianity than mine. My Christianity was all about what I was doing, all the work I was doing. And it was all about my discipline. And it was really hard, and it was really difficult. And this was a Christianity that was filled with joy. It was filled with miracles. God was doing stuff all the time. I get done with the book and I'm like, this seems a lot more like the Bible than my Christianity. I think I'm going to go with this. And so that kind of led to my journey for more. More, God. I want more. I don't want to live with drips when there are rivers. All right, Amy Semple McPherson. Born to James and Mildred Minnie Kennedy on October 9th, 1890 in Ontario, Canada. Scandal around her birth, as Minnie was a laborer with the Salvation Army, but had dropped out to take a nursing job for Mrs. Kennedy. After her death, James proposed to her, even though he was 50 and she was only 15. So she has a 50-year-old dad and a 15-year-old mom at birth. Catherine Booth died shortly after, and one of the Salvationists came to visit and suggested to her that Amy might be her successor. William and Catherine Booth ran the Salvation Army, and this was one of the only groups anywhere that both men and women could be ministers, and they ministered together, and Catherine had a powerful, powerful ministry. She grew up on Bible stories and was fearless of everything. She could talk, act, and sing, and loved to play church, where she would set up chairs and preach. As an only child, she was used to getting her way and being the center of attention. At age 12, she won a gold medal in a region-wide speech contest put on by the Temperance Union. At 13, she was a celebrated public speaker invited to entertain at church suppers, organizations, festivals, and picnics. This is before Netflix. People, they were entertained by simple things. All right. When she learned about Darwinism in school, she decided it had to be true because science said so. It seemed to her that the church no longer practiced what the Bible said because there weren't miracles, only social gatherings. Pastors explained that some parts of the Bible didn't happen anymore, and she concluded that if part isn't true, then none of it is. So she would be an atheist. It was then her and her father went past a storefront window that read Holy Ghost Revival, Robert Semple, Irish Evangelist. They went, and she thought it was all a show until she heard Semple speak. He had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1901 when a group came from Parham in Topeka, Kansas, to Chicago. Um, And this is where she was converted. After this, she would come and tarry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She got so hungry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that she would go to this woman's house that would have these tarrying meetings. They would wait for the Holy Spirit. And she skipped school to go tarry. And then she prayed that God would do something so that school would be canceled. And there was a massive snowstorm, and she couldn't go to school, and she couldn't go home. She was just ecstatic. And that weekend, she received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Her grades started slipping because she spent so much time seeking God. One weekend, I'm just told that story. Well, it turned out, when she was snowed in, that Robert Semple, the evangelist, was there. And they started corresponding. And in the spring of 1908, he proposed. And 6 months later, on August 12th, 1908, they were married in her family's farmhouse. He felt called to China. So they went to Chicago, where Robert was ordained by William Durham. We told that story a few times ago. And she broke her ankle when she fell down some stairs. And the physician told her she had five torn ligaments, that she would never have full use of that ankle again. And the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, go have William Durham pray for you, and I will heal you. And that was her first encounter with being healed. And she was instantly healed. She danced all over the church after she got healed. In June of 1910, they arrived in China. She was pregnant with their first child. The bugs and the rats revolted her. The Hindus burned a man alive outside their kitchen window, and then both her and Robert contracted malaria. On August 17th, 2 months after arriving, Robert died. She tried to go on, but was overcome by grief and had no money. Finally, her mom sent money to bring her home. She went to New York, met and married Harold McPherson in 1912. He worked in a bank, and she stayed home as a housewife. She was continually depressed because she felt she was running from the call of God. But she had a son named Rolf in 1913. She kept hearing the voice of God, will you preach the word? Will you go? She became very sick and was at the point of death when many came and wept over her, remembering the prayer that she had prayed. Many thought that the call was on her and she didn't fulfill it, and so she prayed that her daughter would. So she was at the point of death, and once again God spoke, will you go? Finally she said yes. Then she opened her eyes and all the pain was gone, and within 2 weeks she was up and well. Harold wanted her at home, but she felt she could not remain and fulfill her call. So in the spring of 1915, after Harold left for work, Amy bundled up Roberta and Rolf and headed for Toronto to a Pentecostal camp meeting. She wired him from there, I have tried to walk your way and have failed. Won't you come now and walk my way? I am sure we will be happy. He came for a while, then left. After she bought a tent, he came and heard her and was filled with the Holy Spirit and again joined her for a while. She was dramatic, a woman and ablaze for God. So people wanted to come and witness her ministry. It was a novelty that a woman was speaking. And she just was a magnetic personality. And she traveled the United States 6 times from 1917 to 1923, preaching in more than 100 cities, with meetings ranging from 2 nights to a month, where you have a meeting every night for a month. Mighty, mighty miracles were done in these meetings. And of course, word gets out, and then bigger and bigger and bigger, and people came from everywhere to hear the woman preacher that was anointed by the Holy Spirit. She started a magazine called The Bridal Call, which was an effort to take the focus of damnation and sin and just very negative, pointed speaking to a tone of celebration and a happy wedding. She loved people and would do anything to draw them. She disliked the doctrine of entire sanctification. There was a teaching at that time, if you were holy, that you could be entirely sanctified and then you didn't have a sin nature anymore. So everybody's trying to be really sanctified. She disliked it because she felt it put too much distance between Christians and regular people. And she had a heart to win regular people. We need to win people. She did not advocate drinking or smoking or some of the vices, but she never spoke against them. She just spoke about Jesus. She didn't want to unnecessarily offend people. She had, just had a huge heart. And this was included in that was weird Pentecostal stuff, that where people get their identity and being weird, and she would just say, stop it. You're making Jesus look bad. We're going to have the Holy Spirit. We're going to have miracles, but we're going to keep Jesus the center, not some weird sideshow that's happening. Harold tired of this life and finally left her. Several years after that, divorced her. Minnie traveled with her and took care of the organization while Amy went from tents to coliseums. She moved to Los Angeles and built a 5,000-seat church called Angelus Temple. It was filled up four times every Sunday. So that's 20,000 a Sunday. As she transformed it into a theater. In July of 1922, she received a vision from the first chapter of Ezekiel and called her churches four square around four truths about Jesus. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Healer, and Jesus the Coming King. And she would do anything to get people to come to church. She would do Broadway productions. She turned this thing into a theater, and she'd have drama and have lots of Hollywood people got saved in her church, so they would help her produce plays, and she would do anything. And she was just horribly criticized of what she would do to get people into the building. And here was her response. If you want to make rabbit stew, the first thing you need to do is get a rabbit. You're not going to get people saved if you don't get them in the building. So let's do whatever we can to get them in the building. Once they're in the building, then we'll make stew. Just joking. Okay. Charlie Chaplin ran her stage productions. Anthony Quinn played in her band, and other famous actors attended there. In 1924, she opened Radio KFSG, which was the first FCC license ever issued to a woman, and she was the first Christian radio station. That was the first Christian radio station ever operated, was started by Amy Semple McPherson. She started the Four Square denomination. When she signed up, when she opened up her new denomination, 1,000 pastors signed on right away. All right. On May 18th, 1926, Amy was at the beach with Minnie and suddenly disappeared. She was gone for 32 days, during which Minnie received two ransom notes, the first for $25,000 and the second for $500,000. After 29 days, a memorial service was held, and 3 days later, so that she had died, and 3 days after the funeral service, Amy walks into Douglas, Arizona from the desert with the story that she had kidnapped and escaped. The police never could find the house she was taken to, and many didn't believe her story. Former gangsters would testify on a radio show that it was true, and her story about it never changed. Many wavered. This is her mom, in support, and often criticized her publicly. Amy felt betrayed, and her elders found a way to put many into permanent retirement. She was sued by many people who were trying to get money from her. She would hire people that she liked and enjoyed, and unfortunately, lots of money was coming into the ministry, and all the people that she liked were not necessarily good people, and it was just a mess. So in the end, she lived a very, very private life. She died on September 27th, 1944, at the age of 53. There was an open casket in Angelus Temple for 3 days and three nights as 60,000 people filed by to pay their last respects. Jack Hayford was the president of the Foursquare for many, many years. And while he was president, I was out there at one of his conferences. It was a small little pastor's conference. There was just 40 of us. And he poured into us for a week. And we got to go over to his house on the last night. And he showed us the set of shoes that Amy Semple McPherson preached in and told stories about the founder of the Foursquare. All right. One last one, and that's Catherine Kuhlman. Born on May 9th, 1907, in Concordia, Missouri, to a strict Methodist mom and an adoring Baptist father who did not like preachers, she was born again at age 14. She traveled with her sister and her brother-in-law for 5 years, helping them with their ministry, but their marriage was falling apart. A pianist, Helen Guilford, traveled with them, but when finances were too tight, the couple left for South Dakota, and Helen and Catherine decided to try it on their own. A local pastor in Boise, Idaho, allowed them a chance to preach in a small pool hall that had been converted into a mission. And from there, they went all around Idaho renting buildings, and cleaning them up, advertising meetings, and then praying for the power. After preaching five times, Catherine thought that she had run out of material to preach. She couldn't imagine that there's any more in the Bible than everything I preached. She had picked up a business manager in Boise, and when they arrived in Denver, Colorado, he let her know that they had exactly $5. She told him to rent the biggest place in the city and the best piano because they were serving the king. The meeting lasted for 5 months, going from 125 people on the first night to 400 the second, and from then on, it was filled to capacity every night. After the 5 months, a man offered to make a down payment on a permanent building and erect a neon sign that said, "Prayer changes things." It was called the Denver Revival Tabernacle and held 2,000 seats. Services were held every night except for Mondays, and thousands came from the surrounding area over the next 4 years. She would have various evangelists there, and in 1935, Burroughs Waltrip came from Austin, Texas. He was handsome, 8 years older than her, and had a wife and two kids back in Texas. After he separated from his wife, he moved to Iowa, where Catherine and Helen traveled to help him raise money for his new building. Soon a romantic involvement developed and became publicly known. On October 16th, 1938, she announced to her Denver congregation that she planned on joining Waltrip in ministry. Everyone warned her against this, and she even fainted during the wedding ceremony. Women, that's a bad sign. But went through with it anyway and immediately regretted it. She wouldn't even go to the hotel with him after the marriage and instead drove with Helen back to Denver. But the congregation was unwilling to forgive driving her back into the arms of Waltrip. The next 8 years, she stood behind Waltrip as he preached. But in 1944, she left Waltrip while they were living in Los Angeles, and they were divorced in 1947. She bought a one-way ticket to Franklin, Pennsylvania, and never saw Waltrip again. He was later convicted of stealing money from a woman and died while serving a sentence in a California prison. She was invited to hold a series of meetings in the 1,500-seat Gospel Tabernacle, which had been famous since Billy Sunday had preached there. The meetings were glorious, and the building was filled. At this time, the faith healers like William Branham, Oral Roberts, Jack Coe, and A.A. Allen were becoming famous in the healing revival. Catherine traveled to many of these tent meetings and she saw a real lack of wisdom in how healing was ministered and was often grieved with how people were treated. She did a series on the Holy Spirit, and people began to be healed in her meetings. She was grieved by the show of healing and the show of drama and yelling and screaming and all about the gift and this gift and that gift. And she didn't talk about gifts. She just talked about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And you didn't have to scream and yell to have the Holy Spirit. The fact is, you needed to do the opposite. You needed to quiet and allow. The crowds grew, and the owners of the building sued her for more money, eventually locking her out of the building. Catherine's supporters bought an old roller skating rink and called it Faith Temple. It was twice the size of the tabernacle, and it was filled from the first night. Her emphasis was less on faith and more on the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. There were no long lines or prayer cards, and she never accused people of being weak in faith. She directed them to look toward heaven and Jesus. She never taught that sickness was from the devil. She avoided the subject and helped people see how big God was. There is a book I have called I Believe in Miracles, and it's just testimonies of just regular people coming into Catherine Kuhl meetings and experiencing the presence of God. Her most famous disciple was a guy named Benny Hinn, who went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting, and the Holy Spirit fell on him, and he went home and for 10 days was under the power of God. And he believes that the anointing that he walks in, and it's interesting, if you've ever been to a Benny Hinn meeting, very similar. And that's not to say Benny Hinn hasn't done some things that are not wise, but whether you're a Benny Hinn fan or not, that's just part of the story. All right. She had a radio program broadcast in Franklin and in Pittsburgh. And after holding some meetings in Pittsburgh, some were trying to move her permanently. But she said she wouldn't unless the roof of the Faith Temple caved in. On Thanksgiving 1950, the roof fell in under the weight of the greatest snowfall in history. 3 weeks later, she moved to Fox Chapel, where she lived until her death. Her radio program began playing across the nation. Each began with her, "Hello there. And have you been waiting for me?" Over the next 25 years, she would minister as an evangelist all over the country in huge crusades with countless miracles and friendships in high places, but no one close to her. She talked about dying, and that's why the Holy Spirit was using her. She refused to be in any association, any denomination. Everybody loved her. Methodists, Catholics, they brought her to Las Vegas. Everybody loved Catherine Kuhlman. She brought people together. She was on Johnny Carson. She was on Dinah Shore. She was a character, and she never held back when she was on national TV. She would start ministering in the Holy Spirit wherever she was. Amazing. She died on February 20th, 1976, in what a nurse described as a glow that enveloped her bed. Oral Roberts, a friend, had come to pray for her. But she wanted to go home to be with Jesus. She was 68 years old. All right, what can we learn about revival? First, God has compassion for every sick and oppressed person. Healing is still for today. And no matter how you look at it, it involves both a measure of people's faith. There is something about deciding God heals and deciding that sickness is not my friend that is really important. And there is also a sovereignty of God with healing. Physical healing is a divine confirmation that the gospel is true. And what I didn't really say about any of these five ministries is all five of them were mainly about souls, not about healing. That they used healing as an avenue. That the greatest miracle is when people are born again. And that God used healing to draw people, to bring crowds. But once they got in, these five were all soul winners. It was all about winning souls to Jesus. Money and health are both areas of vulnerability. for those greatly used in healing. When you're being used in ministry, you need to understand the enemy wants to undermine you. When your church is being used, he wants to undermine. And you got to watch over finances. I'm so grateful for our financial people here. They are so careful. I'm like, and they're always, when we do something wrong, they're all over us. I'm like, I love that. I just love, you guys make me feel safe. As God moves in power, we need to be careful. And especially with health. And what happens, God starts moving in compassion, and you let meetings go all night long, and you're exhausted, and then you got to get up and do it the next day, and pretty soon you wear out, and the revival can't continue. It is of great importance to not try to exceed your calling, to be faithful to the place and ministry God has given you. This is what happened with John Alexander Dowie. It's happened with many, many other ministers where God is using them. God is using them powerfully. And then they want to do something else because they're kind of bored with their calling. And so they want to try this and they want to try. You want to know the power of Billy Graham? The power of Billy Graham's ministry is he never left it. He just did the exact same thing. And it just got more and more and more anointed. Billy Graham was offered by Eisenhower to be the Secretary of State. And he went to his wife, Ruth, and said, what do you think? And she said, well, you could take it if you wanted to, but it would be a step down from God's call on you. All right, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. One of the things that we have learned about the anointing is that just honoring someone's anointing, just learning about someone's anointing, that you God can impart. Because God is God, he's supernatural. He can multiply grace. John Wimber, one of my heroes, he died in 1997, was mightily used in healing. And God showed him, I want you to give away your gift. He moved in the word of knowledge. He moved in the prophetic. Catherine Kuhlman was a novice that plowed the way for how ministry would start happening with the prophetic. Catherine Kuhlman would just kind of wander around the stage, tell stories, and then she would just start ministering in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, there weren't prayer cards and big lines. Oftentimes, she would just call out words of knowledge. This is happening here. This is happening here. This is happening here. And she would just partner with the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what God said was going to happen in the last days? I'm going to pour out my Spirit on sons and daughters, and they're going to prophesy. There is going to be a prophetic fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And God's going to bring about his glory and his power through people just like us. My honest feeling, guys, is the day of the big evangelist and the big... I don't think that's what it's going to look like in this last revival. I think it's going to be all about regular people. I don't think it's going to be about the big name and everybody's going to come because that person's coming. I think it's going to be about Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And who are these people that are praying for me? And it's not going to matter because it's Jesus.